to be here with you. I mean that from the bottom of my heart, to be in an old patriarch's church. Brother Carter stood for the faith for all of these years, and we followed his ministry and love everything about him. Love his position, love his doctrine, love his stand, and of course, now to be able to have the opportunity to preach in his pulpit. Yes, we are from Colorado Springs, Colorado, the beautiful city. It's known for two things. Number one, it's known as the religious city of America. There are 111 parachurch organizations established as the headquarters of those parachurch organizations in Colorado Springs, such as the one that you'd probably know most about would be James Dobson and the Focus on the Family. His headquarters are right there, plus 110 others beside his. And then we have the military bases. There are five major military bases there. And of course, one of them is NORAD, the North America Air Defense. And we have that. And say more about this maybe one of these times when I'm here again, hopefully. But it's got the second largest Satan church in the world established there. The first largest is Seoul, Korea. The second largest is Colorado Springs, Colorado. And so we've had our battles. Our building has been literally had been destroyed and that type of thing, but I'll not get into that today. But I started and pastored the church. 1976 is when my wife and family went to Colorado Springs and started the church and pastored it there for 30 years. And about 4 years ago, I turned it over to my son. And my son is now the pastor. And we've watched him grow as well and be able to build some buildings and seen some great results as well. And he's now the pastor of the church, and my wife and I are traveling and preaching all over America and enjoying ourselves. However, the truth of the matter is, I'm about ready to go back into the pastorate. The traveling has not cut out what I thought it would be. Living in a car and a suitcase and in motels and eating restaurant food, I've put on 20 pounds since I pastored the church there. And but we're out. I just a milestone in my life is I just turned 70 years old, and you know, I never expected that I'd ever live to be 70, but now that I am 70, it's harder to get in and out of motels and dragging suitcases, and my wife as well, dragging her a little bit, but no. I've been married to her for 51 years. Just a couple of months ago, we celebrated our 51st wedding anniversary. And so that's a little bit of background. Like I said, I've been preaching now for 44 years and been able to see two churches established that I started personally and see them continue to go and grow. And I appreciate the opportunity to be able to preach here in your pastor's pulpit. It's a great privilege to be able to have this opportunity. I know you've already heard every Sunday through your pastor some great preaching. I know the preachers that he has come in to preach to you are great preachers. So I'm not going to be anything other than what I am and who I am, but I do want to give you a truth that I want to be able to help you with. And I want you to open your Bibles, if we will, to the book of Matthew in chapter number 27, and we're going to talk about the cross. We sang about it just a few moments ago, the old rugged cross. Then we heard that wonderful solo that just absolutely stirred our hearts. And so I want to preach a little bit about the cross and maybe bring a truth there. We'll be able to review some things that we already know and be reminded of some things that we know about the cross. But then there's one truth that I want to bring to you that I'll close with that I think will be a help and a blessing to you. Out of Matthew chapter number 27. Now about the cross, you know it says in Colossians chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. The preaching, and I'm going to do a little bit of preaching, but it's foolishness to them that perish. But that verse goes on to say, but unto us which are saved, it is the power, that is the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. And so we can experience the power of God here just by preaching on the cross. So here's what we want to do. We want to look at Matthew chapter number 27. Let me turn there myself. Matthew chapter number 27. If you don't mind, let's stand together, please. And let me give to you the passage that I want to discuss with you and preach to you. As we come to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin at verse number 45 here in just a moment. As we begin there, let me remind you that Jesus is already on the cross, suffering and dying for our sins when this particular statement is made from him that I want to dwell on. And I want you to know, I'll give you a little description here in just a few moments of the things that he'd already endured before he came to this particular statement. But then I'm going to give to you the statement, and we're going to develop that for just a little bit, because sometimes we're confused about some things that are written. Your pastor did such a great job this morning in Sunday school of an explanation, and he said some things similar to that. Until we really get to heaven, we're not going to know the full will of God, nor are we going to know the full word of God. But there are some things that we can learn that'll help us right now. And I want to get to you here today. Notice now it says in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is dying on the cross. They're already mocking him. They're going through with their blasphemies and so forth. But it says in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now let me give you just a little bit of Jewish time there. When it talks about the sixth hour in Jewish time, that's 12 o'clock noon. That was high noon. That's when the sun was at its hottest and its brightest. 12 o'clock noon, the sixth hour. And then it says, there was darkness over all the land. Can you imagine? At high noon, this whole world was engulfed in darkness because of the scene that was taking place there on Calvary. And it was in darkness until the ninth hour. So the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So from 12 o'clock high noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness that covered the whole earth. And then it says, and about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the phrase I want to dwell on for just a few moments this morning. I want you to give thought with me. Now, by the way, the word forsaken there is used in Scripture also in other places where it is translated to mean disowned. So he was disowned. Jesus was disowned. So what that says is, my God, why hast thou forsaken or disowned me? And we're going to look at that for just a few moments, but let me pray. Our Father, I want to thank you for the great truth of the cross. I want to thank you, Lord, that if it were not for the cross, none of us would have any hope. Thank you for the willingness to come and die that horrible death that we might be saved. Help us to understand it even fully, more fully than we have before. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated, please. I was reading casually the Gospels when I was pastoring. I was sitting behind my desk and I was just reading the Gospels and feeding my own soul when I came across that passage that I'd read many times before. But on this particular time, like it does to preachers sometimes, that verse stood out to me and I wondered about it when it said that Jesus made this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I thought, that's never been stated before. So I began to do a little research, and here's what I found, and here's what I discovered in the scripture as I made preparation to preach this to my own people. What I found was that when Jesus made that statement, it was unusual because he had never called God his God before. He had always made reference to God as his Father, and particularly and more personally, he called him my Father. So I looked through the scriptures and I found out what the first recorded words of Jesus were in the King James Bible, the Bible that we believe, and the Bible that is inspired, and the Bible that is preserved for us today in the English language. And the first recorded words that Jesus had recorded that he had spoken were these. Remember when Mary and Joseph and a number of people were going back from having paid their taxes and so forth and going back to Nazareth, and Jesus disappeared from the group. And of course, they began to search for him, and they could not find him. And finally, they found him, and he was discussing with the lawyers and all of the scribes and the Pharisees and the intelligent people. And he was discussing with them there at the temple and so forth. And Mary finally found him and went to him, because that's her son, and went to him and spoke to him. And when she spoke to him, by the way, Jesus was 12 years old, according to that scripture. It's in Luke chapter 2. According to that scripture, Jesus was 12 years old, and that's the bar mitzvah. In other words, that's the time when a 12-year-old son learns what his occupation is going to be for life from his father. And so Mary began to just reprimand him a little bit and said to him, you know, that they had sought for him and could not find him. And his first recorded words were to his mother, which were these: "Wist you not? I must be about my father's business." He was not making reference to Joseph, because Joseph was not his father. He was making reference to God. I must be about my father's business. Now, that's the first recorded words. Jesus called God my father, right there in the first recorded words. Then the last recorded words of Jesus that we would read, that he made a statement from the cross, and he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, between those two statements, the first recorded and the last recorded words of Jesus, I marked down just a few of these. In fact, here's what he said. He said in Luke 11:2, "Our Father which art in heaven." Notice this, he called him Father. He said again, "I came to do the will of my Father." He said again, "Ye blessed of my Father." He said in John, "My Father is greater than all." He said, "My Father is the husbandman." He said, "I ascend to my Father." He said that wonderful verse that we all like, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And then he said in John 17, six times, "Father." And so I won't go into all of them, but every time Jesus ever addressed God, he addressed him as my Father, or as Father, except right here. He didn't do that. That stood out to me. Why did he not call him Father, but called him God? He said, my God, not my Father. When he's on the cross, the whole earth is engulfed in darkness. The sun had hid its face from the scene that was taking place on Calvary. Jesus cries with a loud voice for all to hear, and for us to even hear it as we read it in the scripture. He cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken," or "why have you disowned me?" Called him God. Why? I believe I've got the answer. I'll have you turn to two portions of scripture. Hold your finger there or mark it, and we'll look at them in just a moment. And I want you to go to Isaiah 53 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Isaiah 53 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to find that in your Bible, and then we're going to look at them after I give you just a brief description as to the suffering that Jesus endured before he made this statement. Again, Isaiah 53 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in just a moment, we're going to look at those two portions of Scripture and answer the question as to why Jesus addressed his Father as God instead of as Father. We'll answer that in just a moment. But first, let's review just a little bit. What took place before that statement was made? The last hours of Jesus' earthly life were horrible. We think only the suffering came from the cross, but there was much suffering way before the cross. For example, I just made a little list of things that took place from Matthew 26 to Matthew chapter 27, where we are here in our text. And I found in Matthew chapter number 26 that Jesus literally suffered great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. As you remember, he took his apostles there and his disciples, and they waited outside of the garden, and Jesus went in, and a little further he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And my personal position about that is, I believe that in the first temptation that Satan gave to Jesus when he first entered into the ministry by being baptized there where the Trinity met on earth for the first time, and it says Satan came and tempted him. And then after the temptation, he wasn't successful. It says that Satan departed for a season. I think the season had ended now for the temptation, and he comes back. I believe Satan comes back and meets with all the demons of hell to destroy Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means oil press. And Jesus, who was full of the Holy Spirit, I believe the oil or the Spirit was being pressed by demonic activity to try to kill Jesus prematurely so he couldn't get to Calvary. And that's why the great drops of blood were sweat. And he's in agony. And he's saying, you know, he's even saying there out loud, "Father, let this cup pass from me." If it were the cross that he was trying to get out of, he'd have said, "Let that cup," because that was going to be the next day. "Let that cup pass from me." But he's saying, "Let this cup pass from me," the cup of his suffering, under the hands of the devil. And thank God he got the victory and walked out. God heard his prayer. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7 and so forth, and other passages in the book of Hebrews talks about that prayer, and God answered that prayer. But here's what we discover. As he walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane, then immediately we find that he's betrayed by one of his own, and of course that's Judas. Then after he was betrayed, he was forsaken by all of the other disciples. Then after he was forsaken, he was arrested, and they brought false witnesses because they couldn't find any witness falsely against him. So they had some false witnesses that came against him and lied about him. That now put him in the position where he's going to be standing on this great feast day. He's going to be standing there under the rule of Pilate, the governor in this particular case. And on that particular day, there was a custom. In fact, look over Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse number 15. It says, "Now at that feast, the governor was wont," that word wont means customed, "to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." So on this particular feast day, they had a prisoner who the people could choose to release unto them and put back into society. Take him out of jail, put back into society. And they had a notable prisoner named Barabbas at that particular time. But actually, they had two notable prisoners. One was Jesus, one was Barabbas. And so Pilate put one on one side and one on the other side, and just as the custom was, allowed the people to choose whom they would have released back into society. Which one would they want back in their shopping centers? Which one would they want back in their neighborhoods? Which one would they want back running around the schoolyards with their kids? Which one did they want to have back in their society? Brother Carter, it used to shock me when I would read that the people chose Barabbas. But after I pastored for 30 years, we have a crowd of people, no doubt, in this room. I wouldn't say there's probably very many, but there are a few that, if they were there, would still choose Barabbas over Jesus. You know how I know that? After pastoring. You have a Sunday night service at 7 o'clock tonight. And Jesus, or two or three, are gathered together, and there I am in the midst. So is Jesus going to be here tonight? How about a television set where all the Hollywood whores and perverts and even the pro sports and the Olympics and all the rest of that junk? Some folks are going to gather around the heathen, the Barabbas heathen, and miss where Jesus is. Some are going to choose Barabbas tonight instead of being where Jesus is. So the same crowd still exists. Do I need to change microphones? Okay. So the same crowd still exists today. They'll choose. But here's what took place. What took place was that they had Pilate Jesus on one side, had Barabbas on the other. Jesus represented everything that was good, righteous, holy, and so forth. Barabbas represented everything that's wicked, evil. I mean, he'd represent drugs and divorce and drinking and all the immorality and everything. He'd represent those. Jesus represents those. He'd put the marriages back together. He'd have the children follow him and turn out right and that type of thing. He represents everything holy. He represents everything unholy. And so the people had a choice. Whom will ye that I release unto you? And of all things, they chose the unholy. Now, here's what I wanted to get to. After they chose and Barabbas was set free, you read there in Matthew chapter 27. Watch this. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus. The he there is Pilate. Pilate scourged Jesus. I read a contemporary, Josephus, who was a historian at the time of Christ, and he gave a description of the scourging that I'll never get over. After I read about that, I could not believe what Jesus and those that were to be crucified had to go through at the scourging. Very briefly, let me state to you what it is. And while I state it to you, look at Psalm 129. I'm going to show you something here. Go back to Psalm 129 and watch what it says back here in Psalm 129. And it's a messianic psalm. And here's what it says, because this is what took place and took place on the back of Jesus. Psalm 129, look at verse number 3. Psalm 129, verse number 3, it said, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. They plowed upon my back, speaking of Christ here, about the scourging. Here's what Josephus, the historian, says. The historian Josephus says that they had a scourging post about 10 feet tall. On the top of that post was a metal ring tied to it. And what they would do is they would bind the hands of the one to be scourged with a piece of rawhide, leaving a strand of the rawhide to go through that ring. And so two or three Roman soldiers, in the case of Jesus, would have lifted him up high enough. Somebody on the backside of the post on a ladder would have guided that rawhide through that ring and tied it off and left him hanging there with his feet about 3 feet off of the ground. Then they took a weapon, which I have one that was bought for me by a wealthy man and brought to me from Rome, called the cat of nine tails. I have an actual scourge in my office at home. That scourge has 9 strands of braided rawhide, and within each one of the braids of the rawhide, there's cut glass, sharp metal steel, and at the end of each one of those pieces of rawhide, there's a lead ball with needle points on it about an inch and a half long. And what they would do when Pilate would scourge him, and if you can visualize for just a moment, there's Jesus hanging on that scourging post, which they did to everyone who's going to be crucified. And now Pilate has that cat of nine tails, Josephus states, that would have been whipped 39 lashes with that. And so many would die before they ever got through the scourging. And what would happen, just for a visual here, they would take that cat of nine tails, in this case it would be a Pilate, and he'd shake all 9 strands loose, and they would slap the back of Jesus because he would be up higher. And in order to, because it would stick to his flesh, in order to get it back to give him another lash, they had to pull it down. And when they pull it down, it would tear the flesh from off his bones. Then they would come back, slap it again, and it would stick to him, and those needle points and all of the sharpness of that instrument would rake the flesh off of the skeleton of his bones. And many times they would die on the scourging post because their insides would fall out, their kidneys and some intestines and so forth would fall out. And a lot of them never was crucified because they would die on the scourging post. That took place with Jesus. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27 there that he was scourged. Now, I want you to notice something else that's very, to me, very enlightening. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 27. I want you to be there too, if you will. I'm going to show you very quickly. Matthew chapter 27, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, you understand, the scourging would have made him too weak to be able to bear that heavy cross of 150, 60, 70 pounds, what we sang about just a few moments ago, the old rugged cross. They would have put it over that beaten, bloody back and pointed to the place called Calvary for him to bear that cross to Calvary. He stumbled beneath the load of that because of the weakness of his flesh, because of what he'd already gone through. That's why they got Simon of Cyrene to bear that. Should I use this one? Or just use this one? Okay.
To bear that cross for him.
How about this one?
Yeah.
Okay. There we go. Okay. Can you all hear me? Okay. So Simon of Cyrene was recruited to bear the cross for Jesus. Now, after you get to Calvary, I want you to visualize this in your mind. Jesus already beaten, already suffering, gone through such... By the way, let me just back up a little bit. Sometimes a lot of people don't understand. For example, that look at verse number 28. It says the band of soldiers that gathered stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, and it says when they had plaited a crown of thorns. And I know your pastor's been to Israel. I've been there twice. And one of the guides that took us outside of the gate of the old city of Jerusalem walked over to the edge of the gate, and growing up the gate were vines and thistles and different kinds of different growth there. But one of the things was, he said, Brother Miller, he said, have you ever seen a sample of the thorns that they used in plaiting to put on Jesus' brow? I said, no, I don't know that I ever have. He said, let me show you something. He reached in his pocket. He got a pocket knife, went over and cut off a section of those thorns, because they grow plentiful there, and that's why he said this is what they would have used. He took it out, and he brought it over to where I was standing, and he started to hand it to me. When he started to hand it to me, I reached out to take it, and he pulled it back. He said, no, no, no. He said, I want you to look at it. I don't want you to touch it. He said, come closely. Don't look, or don't touch. Just look. And he said, do you see at the end of each one of those thorns a little bead of moisture? I said, yeah, I do. He said, that's why you don't want to prick yourself with that. He said, if that moisture on those thorns ever enter into your flesh, it will immediately react as if you were stung by a bee or a wasp. He said, you'll all of a sudden feel like on your skin somebody's holding a match. And secondly, it would begin to swell and make a big welt. And he said, these are the very thorns that they would have taken to plait a crown to put on Jesus' brow. And then he said, if you'll also notice in the scripture, they took the reed out of his hand and smote him on the head, driving those thorns down into his brow. And he said, it's no wonder that Isaiah testified that his visage or his face was so marred and so swollen out of proportion that you could not even recognize that he was a man. And he said that's another reason why he couldn't carry the cross. He couldn't see because his eyes would have been swollen shut. His whole face would have been swollen out of proportion. And ladies and gentlemen, our Savior loved us enough. He could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him. But he went through that suffering for our sakes. He loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave him to suffer those horrible things. And of course you read in verse number 30, they spit upon him. And then of course verse 31, they led him away to crucify him. Now here's what I wanted you to understand. On the cross, when they nailed him to the cross, I want you to get this. He had made 7 statements on that cross. The first statement that he made was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second statement that he made was, Woman, behold thy son, as he spoke to his mother. The third statement that he said was to the thief, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The fourth statement is the one that we're going to look at here in just a moment, where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the fifth statement, he cried, was, I thirst. And then he cried, it is finished, and then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. 7 statements in all. Now, we want to just realize for just a few moments this morning, after all that suffering, and Jesus writhing in pain on that cross like nobody can ever describe. The description is too horrible and too terrible for any man with mortal tongue to be able to describe the awesome suffering that he did for you and I. But the one thing that he said stands out on the page to us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me give you an illustration that will indelibly be imprinted on your mind as you think about the suffering that Christ went through and what he did for us and about this particular verse. I don't think it'll ever leave you, and I'm going to use a couple of the men here if they'll be volunteers for me. I do need this mic to be able to step away from here. Can I have that again? Is that possible? Where is the sound room? There we go. Okay, I'll try it because I want to use these two fellows here if I could use you. Could I do that, please? I want you to stand right here with me, if you will, and face that way, and I want you to face him. All right? I'm going to have him represent God the Father. I'm going to have him represent God the Son dying on the cross. He's got the little beard to go with it. I mean, you know. And this is God the Father, the Elder. Okay. But here's what I want you to see. All the way through the life of Jesus, both in heaven and on this earth, they had a close communion. And all the way through, even on this, until he was 33 years old, he recognized him as my Father. Jesus and God the Father never had separation of fellowship or relationship. They were always, he said, I and my Father are one. They were always together. Now, here's what took place. Look at Isaiah 53 and look at verse number 6. Isaiah 53 and verse number 6. I want you to see this in your own Bible. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is a prophetic passage of what is going to take place on Calvary. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now watch this. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Watch this. He, on Calvary, laid on him, Jesus, his son, the iniquity of us all. He laid on him. Makes me want to shout right now that he took every sin that I've ever committed and he placed it on Jesus. But here's the verse. The Old Testament is verified by the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse number 21. Watch this. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness. Do you see it? Watch. He, God, made his son to be sin who knew no sin. Now let me ask you a question. Your pastor mentioned just a little bit this morning about this sin. Is homosexuality a sin? All right. So if Jesus died for all the sins and he made him to be sin, then Jesus became a homosexual for the homosexuals. The homosexual sin was laid on him. Is adultery a sin? Then Jesus became an adulterer. Is stealing a sin? Then Jesus became a thief. Is drinking sin? Then Jesus became a drunkard. Is lying a sin? Then Jesus, you name your sin. Whatever sin you're guilty of, whatever sin you've ever committed, whatever sin any man or woman or child has ever committed in this world, he made him to be that sin. Now, wait a minute. Get this thought before we close today. If that be true, and it is true, that he made him to be sin for us, and God had laid on him the iniquity of us all, then Jesus bore every sin that could ever be committed by a human being and had that sin on him. He didn't have sin in him, he had sin on him. Now watch this. God, the Bible says, who is of holier eyes, cannot look upon sin. So he turns his back and departs, forsakes, disowns. And there he stands as a sinner. That's why everybody that's ever been born of a woman can call him God. If they're still in their sin, they can still acknowledge him as their God by the act of creation. So when Jesus was dying on the cross and God laid on him and made him to be sin for us, and he has all of that sin on him, he can no longer address him in that sinful condition as Father. He has to be addressing him as God. And so that statement is answered by, because Jesus bore our sin and was disowned and forsaken by God, he cried, "My God, not my Father." And then that very next statement that Jesus made, get this, as he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what the very next statement from the cross was? I thirst. Why? What did the rich man in hell ask for as he suffered for his sin? That he may send Lazarus and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. So Jesus cries right after, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries, I thirst. Why? He's suffering the pangs of hell in our place. And how many hours, how long it went, I don't know, but I do know this. After he cried, I thirst, he cried, it is finished. In other words, I paid the price of all the iniquity and every sin. I've given myself, and God has laid on me every sin of every person. It's finished. I paid the price for everyone. And then he cries, Father, into thy hand. And he ascended into the heavens, and the Bible says he's seated on the right hand of his Father. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a great Savior. We have a great God who would make his own Son to suffer for every sin that's ever been committed by human beings. And he who is our great high priest sits on the right hand of God this very moment, ready to intercede on our behalf. But he's also ready to save any who would come to him and accept him as the payment for their sin. If you died right now, would you go to heaven to be with him? Or would you go through eternity crying, I thirst, in the pangs of hell? God help us. Two things we ought to do this morning. Number one, if we're not saved, we ought to get saved. And number two, if we are saved, we ought to be thankful that God would make Jesus, his only Son, to be sin on our behalf that we could have salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, I pray, dear Lord, that every one of us would look into our own hearts and make sure that we have been born again. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'll not belabor the point, but I just want to ask, who's in the room that has never had a time in your life where you've accepted the payment for your sin? You've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can call him God, but you can't call him Father because you've never been saved. But you don't want to walk out these doors today having God as your God. You want to walk out these doors today having God as your Father, by accepting the payment that was made on Calvary. Who's here this morning? Say, Brother Miller, I would love to know that every sin that I've ever committed has been paid for by Jesus and receive him as my Savior today. I want to go to heaven when I die. I don't want to go to hell. And here's my hand, Brother Miller. I'm going to raise it and just ask you to pray with me about it. Would you hold your hand up real high? Let me see it. Hold it up real high and say, I'd like to be saved today. I'd like to trust Jesus as my Savior. Here's my hand, Brother Miller. Pray with me and pray for me about that. Would you hold your hand real high? Let me see it. God bless you. I saw your hand, young one. Who else? Who else? Hold it up real high. Who else? Who else? Hold it up real high. Let me see it. I'll pray for you. Who's here today? Say, Brother Miller, I have been saved, but I have not thanked him recently or enough for paying the price that he paid, enduring the suffering that he endured. I have not allowed him to have my life. He's done so much for me and I do so little for him. And I sit here today under conviction that I should do more for a Savior who loved me enough to pay that price. Here's my hand, Brother Miller. I ought to get some things right with God. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Would you raise your hand, please, all over the building, all over the building. God bless you. Thank you. Let's stand together, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed.